In Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, and she's pictured as standing on the corners calling out the people who pass by, but the idea is it's a very noisy and crowded marketplace, many competing voices, and so people are saying, who do I believe? Who do I listen to? And many heed the voices of folly, and some heed the voice of wisdom. And the consequences are huge for which choice is made, because the consequences of the choices made in the marketplace of wisdom and folly impact the very courses of our lives. And so, for instance, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes is suddenly destroyed without remedy. And there are not unlimited chances to heed the voice of wisdom. And that's a very frightening verse, but it's one that's proven true over and over. But then there's the promise of heeding the voice of wisdom. And so in chapter 2, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turn your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. You get the idea here. This is not just this passively waiting on wisdom to fall on you. This is this passionate pursuit of wisdom as a treasure seeker. And so it sounds really good. All of these things that are promised there in Proverbs 2, 1 to 11 sound really good, but there is a conditional if you accept my word, if you store it up, if you apply your heart, if you call out, if you cry out, if you search for wisdom like treasure, then, there's a conditional then, you'll experience all the abundance that wisdom brings into your life. And this contrast between heeding the voice of wisdom or the voice of folly and the results that follow, really, these tell the story of human history. And they will largely tell each of our own individual stories as well. Because how your life and how my life turns out in this life mostly depends on forces inside our control, not outside our control. Yes, God is sovereign over human affairs. He's sovereign over individual lives. But he has said over and over, choose to hear, obey, and love me. Choose my will and my ways. And if you do, he said, then you'll have my kind of life in your life, my kind of blessings. And so the Bible and human history begin with life as it was intended. There is this abundant and fulfilling life with one another. And with God, this garden existence that became a desert existence because the first couple did not heed the voice of wisdom. They were wise in their own eyes, rather than listening to God, and disaster quickly followed. And so Genesis, the first section of Genesis 1 to 11 ends with humanity broken, scattered by God at Babylon. The second part is the story of God's remedy where he singles out a single man, Abram, who becomes Abraham. And he gives his promise, unconditional promise, to bless the world through his lineage. And then God renews that promise to each generation, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons, most prominently Joseph. Then the book of Exodus picks up with the people in bondage in Egypt, this murderous, child-killing tyrant enslaves the people. God rescues the people through Moses, takes them to Sinai where God encounters Moses and gives Moses the law covenant. And there the people become a nation with laws. Eventually they'll become a nation with a land. But there's an if in this promise. If the people of God follow the will and ways of God, listen and obey him, then they will experience him in abundance, as will the entire world through them. They were meant to be a missional people. But as we know, the people don't hear and obey. Over and over they go their own way. Over and over they refuse to heed the warning of God and his representative Moses. Often they will, and when they do, generations prosper. When they don't, generations don't prosper. But in that generation, they die in the wilderness, including Moses. And before he dies, he gives them this speech that's found in Deuteronomy that tells the people to love and obey God. And the centerpiece of that speech is called the Shema, which is a Hebrew word for listen or hear. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Jewish people have prayed that prayer every morning and every evening for thousands of years. And we recognize in it what the Lord said is the greatest commandment. He added to it, and love your neighbor as yourself. But here, the word here, Shema, is more than just let sound waves vibrate your eardrum. It is a word that means to pay attention to focus on, and then respond to. It's to hear so you can obey, showing your love. A lot of Psalms begin with people asking God to listen, Shema. They want God to respond. They're not just saying, God, hear my prayer and be done with it. They're saying, hear my prayer and respond, take action. At Mount Sinai, God told his people Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And the word obey, translate obey, is the word shema. And in the Hebrew right there, it's really shema, shema. It's if you listen, listen closely. And it's translated obey here because they're flip side of the same coin. Listen is the same as keeping the covenant. Listen and obey. In ancient Hebrew, there was no separate word for obey, so it wasn't listen and obey. It was all included in that word shema. And so the prophets would say sometimes, these people have ears, their eardrums are vibrating, but they're not listening. Because if they were listening, shema, then they would obey, they would act differently. To hear is to obey is to love is to hear and obey. There is this circle. And so let's press on and see what happened when they did not hear. And the cost. So Joshua, the new Moses, leads the people into Canaan. It's a land filled with vile practices, including child sacrifice. And Joshua, like Moses, gives this final speech after leading them for so long. And there's really two speeches. The first one is, obey the will and ways of God. If you do, you'll experience the life of God, the blessings of God. If not, you'll experience the judgment of the Canaanites, loss of nation, loss of land, loss of life. They didn't hear and obey, and they entered into this terrible time of becoming just like the people around them, people who did not have a knowledge of the true God. After this terrible series of sin, repent, recovery cycles, the people cry out for a king, which is a bad idea. They're collectively still not listening. They're still wise in their own eyes. The voices in the marketplace are calling out, and over here, oh, they have a king, and they have a king, we don't have a king. And so they listen, and they say, we want a king, and God says, give them a king. The central point of that book of Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This didn't go well for him. Now, when you believe you're right, why would you listen to God or anybody else? They get a king named Saul who begins with a promise. God anoints him. He speaks with this unction of the Holy Spirit, but he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest. He's insecure, and he trusts himself too much. Not like a good leader trusts their instincts, but as in a bad leader who doesn't listen to anyone. And he won't listen to Samuel, the very one God used to select him. If he had, he would have thrived as a person and a king, and the people would have thrived under his leadership. But after doing things his own way consistently, being wise in his own eyes, he descends into madness, eventually is wounded in battle, caused by his own folly, and he kills himself with his own sword. It's a horrible end to a once promising life. And this story of refusing to heed God's warning and encouragement continues all the way through the Old Testament, leading to the widespread destruction and dispersal of the people. The good news of the Old Testament is the unconditional covenant promise of God stands. And God intends to reach people in spite of people, and he brings his people back to the land. And more importantly, from the line of Abraham comes the Messiah, Jesus. But the people continually fail to experience these conditional promises of God, his blessed life, a life of human thriving, because they would not listen, they would not hear and obey. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen. And he was talking there about Moses and Israel, but there's a wider application to all the Old Testament. These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, those of us who are after Jesus has come. And so Saul is this warning story. It's crucial that we reflect on our own flaws, that we listen to others as God tries to help us and speak to us, that we humble ourselves and deal with the truth of who we are so we can experience the blessing of living in wisdom. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you have given your life to Jesus, then you have experienced the unconditional promise of God. You will experience eternal life. But you may or may not experience the conditional blessings of God now. Those will come whether or not we close the gap on faith and love, if we listen and obey now. And you might say, well, I listen to God, not just to others. The problem is God has said we're to listen to others, so to not listen to others is to not listen to God. And to say you only need God and not others is not to express confidence in God's ability to speak. It is too much confidence in your ability to hear. And indeed, when you read the scriptures, you're listening to the voice of others. God spoke to them, they wrote it down. Today, we're in the seventh and final week of our study on the seven essential biblical attitudes that shape our church. It's a part of the wider theme for the year, closing the gap on faith, confidence in God, and love expressed, faith expressed in love to others. And today, we're looking at giving and receiving scriptural correction. And this week we're starting with this idea of Shema, hear and love God, before we go to the actions of giving and receiving scriptural correction, because this is really a heart attitude. It's expressed, but what's expressed is a heart attitude. And what gives this giving and receiving correction one another, what turns it into more than just a series of actions, or more than just telling people the truth or listening to the truth, what turns it into something that's transformational in our lives is when it flows from transformed relationships. When we have a relationship with God is transforming us, when we live out of that with other people in transformational ways, then these conversations, these crucial conversations, become impactful in people's lives. From this place of relationship and love, we're positioned to give and receive correction that is experienced by people as blessings and not beatings. And so listen to wisdom as she calls out to us, and as we hear some of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture calling out, listen specifically for the role of giving and receiving correction. Okay, wisdom, speak to us.
If he listens, you have won your brother over. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers.
See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness.
He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored.
Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die.
He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding.
Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ.
Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid.
So God speaks to us directly from his word, and very, very often he speaks through his word directly or in principle, or in practice through his people. And since hearing and heeding the voice of wisdom is crucial to a life of thriving, then we want to close a gap on becoming people who love wisdom, even when it's hard to hear, especially when it's hard to hear. And we want to be people who make it easy for others to tell us the truth, and people who are easy for others to hear the truth from us. And so we're going to proceed by asking and answering three questions. So if you can, I'd encourage you to try to personalize these, to think about them in terms of, in the context of your own life. So the first question is, will I move decisively and consistently towards what's actually real and true about me in my life? Or am I doing that? Do I more and more love truth regardless of what it says? There's a 69-year-old motivational speaker, which is scary that that's his profession, from the Netherlands, who has petitioned the courts to change his legal age to 49. And the reason why is because he's having trouble getting younger women to want to date him because of his listed age on the website. It couldn't be other factors, surely. But that's what he says is his problem. He says he feels younger. The doctor says he has the health of a 49-year-old. Actually, he has the health of a very specific 69-year-old himself. But the judge is going to hear the case. And so we could get diverted talking about this in similar situations. But my point is that we live in this, and it really a worldwide culture that believes you can create your own reality. And in the movie The Greatest Showman, there is this song called A Million Dreams, and it could be the theme song for our time. There's a line that says, we can live in a world that we design. Now, in the movie, it's largely about effort, vision, perseverance, leading to good results, which I concur with. But in human culture, it would be a theme song that means people would rather live in a pleasant unreality than an unpleasant reality. However, unreality will always and forever prove to be unpleasant in the end. Reality always wins in the end. God has designed reality. It's where he lives, and it's where we resolutely want to live as well. And so you heard wisdom calling out to us. If you get wisdom, you love your own soul. If you ignore discipline, you come to poverty and shame. If you ignore discipline, you despise yourself. Now, the problem with asking the question, will I move towards what is true, is sort of like, so if you don't want to know what's true about your life, would you want to know that? It's a little bit of a challenge because people who are not open to correction aren't open to correction about not being open to correction. But I'm assuming that all of us here at some level are here because we are open to knowing the truth, even difficult truth. And so the point of the question is really to try to move us together in our hearts from a sort of grudging acceptance of truth to being people who have hearts like the wisdom treasure seeker of Proverbs. And we want to close the gap on that. That we go about seeking truth with the kind of vigor and enthusiasm of someone on the hunt for treasure. And not truth as mere information, but truth about who we really are and where we need to be. This is not unrealistic, but it is going to require an ongoing perspective alignment. For most of us, it's going to mean an ongoing transformation of our internal orientations. And what I mean by that is most of us are orientated on the inside towards image management and self-protection. That's what drives us through life. And God wants to orient us away from image management and self-protection to His glory and in love and trust as our life orientation. I had a friend years ago who had clear symptoms of a physical illness, and in fact, I hadn't seen him for 4 months, and when I saw him, I was shocked by his appearance. And he finally went to a doctor. We implored him to go to the doctor, but it was too late. He died soon after that. And if he had gone early, if he'd embraced the reality, the truth of his condition earlier, he would have very likely still be alive today. And I know that's a negative example, but another way of expressing it would be, my friend had the opportunity to experience life, physical life, but life, if he had pursued truth about his life. And so I'll ask the question again, what needs to happen inside of you? And I ask this question of myself, what needs to happen inside of us to move from image management and self-protection to closing the gap on being a wisdom, truth, treasure seeker? Second question, do I see this movement towards truth as a movement towards faith expressed to God and love expressed to one another? Last week I had a meeting with the man who is my new boss in the Air National Guard, and I had my list of questions. I asked my questions, and then I said, okay, now my most important question, tell me the questions I would have asked if I would have known to ask them and answer them. And then it got really good. And he told me stuff I really needed to know. He told me things that were going to keep me from making crucial mistakes. He told me things that if I did not know them, I would not have been positioned to help people. And my assumptions were wrong before he gave me that wisdom. That wasn't hard to hear. I mean, that was easy correction. Why? Because he was just correcting my database. He was correcting my facts. What happens when it's really personal stuff, like your perspective, your attitude, your choices? I have a story like that as well. Christy offered me a perspective and action correction. When my boss was telling me stuff, I was, Christy's telling me stuff, yeah. I disagreed with her. And I argued persuasively for my position, so I thought she wasn't persuaded. She did remain kind. And about an hour later after my persuasive talk, I decided I should practice what I was going to preach and trust her, not myself, though I still thought I was right. And I really didn't do this to get a good story for this morning. I was under conviction about my heart. And I thought, you know, Terry, you really need to trust her. I made the phone call thinking, I'm right. She was right. And I was wrong. But I had argued persuasively in favor of a faulty position. Which brings us to another point. Truth is independent of who can verbally win the argument. Don't think because you have a quick tongue it means you're right. Also, don't think that because you're very emotionally charged about something that you're right. In our culture, what is true is who has the highest level of emotions about it. That becomes true, which is a terrible way of looking at life. I don't love to be corrected. I do love the results of having been corrected and responding and then experiencing life inside the realm of reality. Because what followed Christy being right and me being wrong was a really good experience for me and the other person on the other end of the phone. And so whether it's going to be going to a doctor to correct my health or a friend helping me see things in my life that need to be corrected that result in being better positioned to love others, it's a good thing. And when I'm corrected, I can feel defensive and sometimes act defensively. And that's true for most people. Correction can initiate in most human bodies this fight or flight response. We can feel it physically. We have a burst of adrenaline, cortisol, and norepinephrine in our bloodstream. We get hot. Our face flushes. We can have a heartbeat elevation. We can get sweaty. That's part of the fight or flight response. It's just part of living in a body. For some people, it brings back bad memories of having been corrected maybe in harmful ways as a child or by a boss or a spouse. And these memories flood the brain and cause this chemical dump. And when you have that chemical dump, it's really hard to have higher order thinking. But the good news is we are not animals. We are like the animals we are created, but we are unlike the animals. We bear the image of God. We can train our minds, hearts over time. We can even train our physical responses differently. But it's going to be a lifelong process. And if what someone's saying is wrong, let it go. It's okay. If it's right, then thanks be to God for helping you close the gap. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And the word discipline here is specifically instruction aimed at correcting behavior. And stupid is not a derogatory term, it's a descriptive one, it's a technical term. It was used to describe an animal. The mule hates correction. The mule is stupid, it hates correction. But eventually it will do what you want it to do because of hatred of being disciplined, not because it learns to love you. The mule will never come to the conclusion, you know, my owner really just wants me to be a better mule. He just wants me to close the gap on where I am and where I could be as a mule. The mule hates being corrected, so they respond accordingly. But they are brute beasts. That's what it means here. They hate correction. They're stupid. Don't be like a brute beast is the idea here. Be like an image bearer. Why does an image bearer respond to correction? Because of love. Not because we hate correction, but because we love God. In his great mercy, he doesn't leave us alone. He loves me, so he corrects me. He loves me, so he corrects me through others. And we should conclude that correction is love. And that's what Hebrews 12 said. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons and daughters. What son is not disciplined by his father? And the implication is that the wise son knows correction is love. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, if God doesn't correct you, then you're not his child. People don't go around correcting other people's children. And the wise person learns to love discipline because they know it leads to truth, understanding about myself and my life. And if we want to love God and others well, then we will grow in this. We'll close a gap on faith and love, which means we have to understand that there's a gap between where we are and where God wants us to be. And what is correction? Correction is someone speaking to that gap. That's all it is. And we freak out sometimes if someone points out an area that reveals we're not perfect because we tend to be proud and insecure. We may not freak out externally, but internally. Because we're self-protective and we're insecure, but we know we're not perfect. We know we're all closing the gap, so we want to learn to love truth. The people of God who prospered heard God and his spokespeople even when it was bad news. And to hear what you do not want to hear and respond, that's wisdom. And so it's really important that you know loving correction means that we love God and truth and others so we respond to correction. It doesn't mean you have to become a person for whom correction feels good. That's not even the goal. If you ever get to the point where it just always feels good to be corrected, that's fine, but it's not the goal. It's probably always going to feel crummy. But the goal is that we love it. Well, I see God's correction, whomever he brings it through, as an invitation to his good life. Not as a threat, but as a gift. And the third question, will I become a person? Am I becoming a person who makes it easy for people to hear the truth from me, easier, as easy as possible? Brenda read speaking the truth in love. And Allie read, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This doesn't mean that a friend intends to wound you or enjoys wounding you, but that the friend loves enough to tell the truth when it's in your best interest to do so. The enemy tells you what you want them to tell you because they have a selfish agenda for you. The friend tells you what's good even when it's hard for them to do so. So it's not easy to offer correction. It should not be easy to offer correction. In the Bible, true prophets of God tended to hate their job. They didn't enjoy speaking of God's correction on his people, but they did it because they loved God and others. Jeremiah is the best but not the only example of this. False prophets tended to love their jobs because they told people what they wanted to hear and they were rewarded and celebrated for telling lies, flattering people. Never mind it harmed the lives of people. Jeremiah is also a good example of this. Jeremiah was telling the people the bad news. You're going to go into Babylon. It's going to happen. and they were trying to kill Jeremiah. The false prophet's going, no, we're going to crush the Babylonians. God loves us. And it caused a lot of people to die because they were listening to this flattery instead of the truth. Now, if you enjoy correcting other people, please don't. Let God use someone else. It's our responsibility to make it easy for people to receive correction from us. In fact, most often when friends have corrected me, they've done so in a way that barely feels like correction. Last week I said something, Ernest was over and Christy and I were talking, and I said something that was honest from my heart but kind of dumb. And Ernest smiled at me. He's laughing because he knows exactly what it is. He smiled at me. He expressed his love for me. And then he gave me some kind, understanding, and visionary words. I didn't feel beat up. But what I did was I thought, I like his perspective better than mine. It seemed better because it was better. And what happened was I was over here, I was driving in a ditch, and it's hard driving in a ditch. And he just said, you know, you can drive on the road if you want. So did he correct me? Yeah. But really what he did was he communicated a vision. And it just looked better. So in Hebrews 3 it says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that you won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He didn't want me to stay in the ditch, so he offered me a vision. To encourage others, to pour courage into them, at times involves correction, but it never needs to feel like a beating. It should most often feel like a compelling vision. We want something better for others. We want them to live God's blessed life. So there are many questions, many different angles this topic could take us on, but I think we get the point. It's a heart attitude that shows up in life actions. So let me wrap up with some ongoing heart diagnostics we could apply to our lives. First, am I becoming over time a person who makes it easy for people to tell me the truth? And will I be honest about that? Am I becoming over time a person who makes it easy for people to hear the truth from me, and we need to be honest about that. And we can play games with this all we want and say, yeah, check, check, check. But do you really want to play games with this? I mean, that's just not how we want to spend our lives. Am I becoming over time a person who genuinely loves truth about myself, even if I don't like the way it feels? Even if I'm convinced it's right, that I'm right, am I willing to listen to other people? Some people say they love the truth, but what they mean by that is they love cognitive information, like Bible facts. Because Bible facts approached that way tend to be no threat to our pride and insecurity. And not always, but often when people say, I just want more in-depth Bible study, they mean I want more information, not more personal application. Because it really doesn't take much in-depth Bible to get plenty of opportunity for application. I can spend my life trying to apply a couple of passages from the whole Bible. So we need the truth about our perspective, the impact of our attitudes, words, and actions on others. We need truth about our heart direction and affections. We need truth about the things that we can be emotionally charged about, the very personal things that shape our lives. What happens when you're convinced you're right and the people around you think otherwise? And that's the real test, the people you trust. That's the real test of whether we love wisdom or we are going to be wise in our own eyes. And so let me read it again. Shema, hear, listen and obey. O Israel, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One meaning he is the only true God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're going to love God and love others, we have to love truth so that we're better positioned to love God and love others. So let's spend some time reflecting and praying and worshiping God. So go to the Lord now and talk to him and listen to him. Repent where you need to repent. But Shema, hear and obey him.